chapter 4, as we come to what I think is, or are, two of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation. Because I think it is in these two chapters that we see the rest of the book grounded. As we transition from chapter 4 and 5 into chapter 6 and following, we're going to see laid out before us what is going to take place at the end of days. And these two chapters give us a picture of how and why. We see pictures of glory. We see pictures of our Lord. We see pictures of God on his throne. And it is amazing to read. And to listen to as you have it read, and it seems almost every time I either read it or hear it, the vision that I have is a little bit different. And maybe that is the case for you as well. And if we were to compare what is in my head upon reading this with what was in your head when you hear it read, it would probably be a little bit different. And that's okay. Because what we're seeing here, what's given to us is a picture. Right, and it's not a picture with an inordinate amount of detail. I can remember a couple of years ago, there's an opening illustration. We had two works of art displayed on our projectors, and one was realism and one was impressionism. And that impressionist painting, you could tell what it was. It was a cottage in the woods, and you could tell that there was a cottage. You could tell that there were trees. You could tell that there was a little path. But you couldn't tell what type of tree it was. You wouldn't be able to tell what that roof of that cottage was made out of. You wouldn't tell what the path was, what the path consisted of. It just gave you a picture, a roughed in one, and your mind kind of filled in the blanks. And we looked at a realist painting, and that painting had great detail. And not only did you see the buildings, you could tell exactly what the buildings were made out of. You could tell that the building had a metal roof, and it had metal downspouts, and it had wooden awnings and all of these things. And you could see the streets, and you knew that the streets were cobblestone and the sidewalks were brick. What these pictures, I think, fall into, chapters 4 and 5, is kind of that former, that impressionist painting. It's not here to give us an inordinate amount of detail that upon reading these two chapters, you now know what heaven is like. No, it's to communicate to us some truths of what heaven is like. So we see a picture. And we see glory. We see God on his throne. Next week, Lord willing, we see the Lamb who was slain. And in both instances, we see them, and we see them receiving worship. The honor and worship that they are due. In our chapter today, we're going to see that that worship is indeed perpetual, and it is grounded in who and what the Lord is. And I also think, thirdly, I suppose, that these two chapters are important because they bridge the gap between what is and what is to come. We've seen chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the seven churches. And remember how we handled those, that those seven churches were literal churches that existed in John's day around 90 AD, that Revelation was first and foremost a letter that was written, and that letter was going to be taken to each of these churches and read. So these messages to the churches were important, and they were directed to those individual churches. However, I'm of the opinion that these churches have existed throughout church history, and there are churches today that exhibit these characteristics. And so as we read them, we looked for that. And we look to see where our church might fall in there. Where are we strong? Where are we weak? What does the Lord commend in a church? What does the Lord condemn? And that gave John an impression, and gives us an impression as we're looking at Revelation of the things that are, the things that were current, the things that are now. I liked your saying, John, I will steal that at some point. You know, the eternal by and by and the awful here and now. And we are in that awful here and now. But in chapter 1, verse 19, Christ tells John that what he is writing is this. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Those churches are the things that are. And that's what's important in our life too. We're still there, the things that are. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, Christ is calling John. And he calls him to heaven to let him see the things that are going to take place after this. And chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation bridges that gap. And it brings these things together for us. Remember, the church that this was written to, the churches, most of them were suffering. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering hardship. Some of them were suffering from wounds inflicted within. We as a church today should have an understanding of that, right? We know what it's like to be Christians in a lost and dying world. We know the difficulty, as Ron said this morning in our confession, of bearing witness, of maintaining our testimony, when the world makes it so easy to give up. The world makes it so easy to compromise and to give in. We know what that feels like because we're experiencing it today. And yet we also have in us a hope that one day these things will not be as they are now, that they will be made right. And the content of these two chapters helps to motivate us to endure because we see that things are going to be made right. They encourage us and give us hope because in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of the things going on in this world, the war that we are in with the evil one, we see this picture of God on his throne. We see a picture of the Lamb slain. And we see what they are telling us. We hear what they are telling us. And we come to understand that there is nothing outside of his control. That all of these things are going to take place. They've been ordained to take place. We're going to see that repeated throughout Revelation. That these people that they're doing things that they ought not to do. But the Lord is using it. And the Lord is using it to carry out his will. And in the end, his will is going to be done. We have that assurance. Multiple commentators on these chapters use this illustration of a control room or a control tower in an airport or a war room that John gets to step into, this nerve center, if you will, of the entire universe. Because the entire universe is going to be affected by the things that we see in Revelation. We're going to see the stars fall. We're going to see the sun darkened. We're going to see things that have never taken place before take place on this earth. And it's all orchestrated from here. And it's orchestrated by the God who is worthy of our praise. And so we see this. And in chapter 4, we see the worship of this God who creates. And in chapter 5, we see the worship of the God who saves. And they are equally necessary. And so this morning, we look at chapter 4. And we look at the God who creates. The one who has created all things, and by his will, they exist. And we're going to look at this in 2 points this morning. You should have those before you. The first is the one on the throne, the one seated on the throne, that is, as John refers to him as, in verses 1-8a. And secondly, the worship that this one receives. Because the worship that we see here ought to inform our worship, and it ought to inform our understanding of God and what's to take place after this. So we begin with this first point, the one seated on the throne. John, we read in verse 1, was caught up in the spirit to heaven. And he sees and he hears, and I suspect probably smells, these things of heaven. And this vision of what he describes here as appearing as, or like. We're going to see those words several times. But we see a throne in which our God is seated. And then there's seemingly these concentric circles working out. First, it's these four creatures. And then you step out to the 24 elders. And the floor seems like a sea of glass, like crystal. But we have to understand first how to deal with this idea of appearance and the appearance of. Throughout this chapter, we see the one seated on the throne, describing as having the appearance of jasper Carnelian. John describes a rainbow that has the appearance or is like an emerald. As I mentioned, there's a sea of glass on the floor that is like crystal. And there are four creatures that have the appearance like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So what do we make of these things? Well, I think we ought not to make too much of them. I can remember being young, growing up in Cleveland, and one day taking the train to Terminal Tower. Now I think they call it Tower City. But you take this train in, and in Cleveland, they have, instead of subways, they have a train that's above ground. But as you approach downtown, you can see it in the distance, and as a young kid, you're pretty awestruck by what you see, right? The city laid out before you. And this train, you're not sure where it's going, but it continues on its path, and where does it go? It pulls into the basement of this skyscraper, Terminal Tower. And you walk in, your train pulls into the basement, and you get off, and you come up these stairs, and the terminal opens up before you. And now they've turned that into a shopping mall, but there's a huge atrium with like a 5-story high roof of glass. And as a young child, you're pretty impressed by that, just the scale and the scope. And then you take elevators up, and you can go up to the top floor. There's an observation deck. And you look out, and you look down, and what do you see? Very small things. Well, if I were to look down and describe the cars that I saw below, and I described the cars as ants. The cars were like ants, and the people were like fleas. Something along those lines, right? Well, what do I mean by that description? If you were to interpret that description, would you take everything that you know about ants and then apply it to what I must mean about cars? That they can lift 10 times their body weight, that they work together as teams, that they have hills that they reside in and live in. No. You would think that, well, what he's referring to is that ants are small, and from 700 feet up, cars are small. So too with people. The people are barely discernible. You can kind of see them as a mass walking on the sidewalk, but you're high enough up that they're very difficult to pick one apart from the other. So if we go to these things that have these appearances of, it's very common to take these items, jasper, for instance, carnelian. Well, this is a rare stone, and one is opaque and one is translucent, and that describes God's appearance. He is both opaque and translucent. He has things hidden and he has things revealed, and you keep going down that path. And then this jasper is red, and that red indicates judgment. So this is a God who judges. And you go down that path. And then when we think of the rainbow, well, the rainbow goes back to Genesis, and it describes God's mercy. But the reason that he's saying emerald is because emerald's green, and green is symbolic of pick your poison. And you continue down all of those paths. But I don't think you're doing yourself any favors by doing that. What he's doing is painting a picture for you. So you have to put yourself into John's shoes. And you being transmitted, we'll say, up in the spirit in heaven, you open your eyes and you see these things. How would you describe them? Because it is a feast for the senses, isn't it? He's seeing things. He's hearing things. Things that words really cannot describe. Understanding this is going to help us as we go forward in the book of Revelation, because over and over again, you're going to see John describe things this way. It has the appearance of a scorpion. It is like a hornet. We're going to have to fight our way through that. But understand here what John is doing and what the Lord is doing both for him and for us is painting this picture. We don't need to take any of these things that are like him, or he is like, or vice versa, and seek to apply them to God. God is not strong because this creature is like an ox. So God is strong, and God is fierce because he is like a lion, or any of these things. God isn't strong like a creature. He doesn't have strength. He is strength. He doesn't possess these things as much as he is these things. He is not limited by his creation or by any of his creation's traits. He has given us grace in that in some way his creation reflects his glory and his understanding, his manifestation. And by that, we can somehow try to comprehend the infinite, try to comprehend what cannot be contained simply within words. And this picture ought to move us. Allow your stuff to be struck as John is, to have your senses and your hearts moved. Put yourself into his shoes. What would it be like to stand in the midst of the throne room of God? To see him on his throne, to see these creatures. And John gives us details, and it's not that all of these details are just meaningless. When he says that they have six wings, I'm going to say that they have six wings. I think John could count. When he says that there are four of them, I'm going to say that there are four of them. When he says that there's 24 elders, I'm going to say that there's 24 elders. But it isn't those specific details that are important to us. If that's where you're going to spend your time and that's where you're going to seek to understand and you're going to engage in the arguments that come with that, who are the 24 elders? Well, it's the 12 founding members of the tribes of Israel, the patriarchs, and it's the 12 apostles. Okay? Could be. Well, no, they're not that. They're angels. Well, probably not. There's some pretty good reasons to think that they're not angels because you don't see angels with thrones. You don't see them with robes. You don't see them with crowns. But what we ought to see are 24 people who are engaged in worship, who see God for who he is, who see him beyond what we see him as today. We see through a glass darkly. They are worshiping him perpetually. And they are worshiping the one he created, who created them and who created us. And more than simply this picture, and trying to wrap our heads around it, trying to wrap our heads around what this throne room might look like, what it might sound like, what it might smell like. We can look and see the worship that he receives. Because John includes that for us as well. And he's going to include it this week, and he's going to include it next week when he sees the Lamb. But our second point here is this worship that the Lord receives. And in verse 8b, the second half of verse 8, it says here that these four creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. Day and night they never cease to say. So what is this worship? It is perpetual, it is continual, and it has gone on for as long as God's creation has existed. It continues day and night. And it occurs not just from these four creatures, but we see here in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, and they're doing that day and night, they're doing it continually, so too the elders worship. And they bow down and they throw their crowns at his feet. And they praise as well. So this is a picture of the worship that is taking place perpetually in heaven. Even as we speak now, this is taking place. What does that tell you about what our worship should be like? What our spirits of worship should be like? Does worship in your life occur on Sunday mornings? And only on Sunday mornings? Or are there ways that you are worshiping the Lord elsewhere? There should be. Just as our hearts should be in a nearly perpetual state of prayer, we pray without ceasing, so too our worship should be like that too. That we should have that spirit in us that sees God for who he is, who understands where we are in relationship to him, who understands what he did for us, who sees this picture of him perpetually receiving this worship. And if he is due this worship from these creatures that he created, in all likelihood, in express purpose for this worship. So to us, what is the chief end of man? To worship God and to enjoy him forever. We are created to worship. That's what we are built to do. So when I ask you, do you have that spirit of worship in you all the time? That's a bit of a trick question, right? Because the answer is yes, you do. But are you always worshiping the God of the Bible? Or are you worshiping the creation more than the Creator? That's where sin begins. That's where sin creeps in. The creature starts worshiping creation more than the Creator. And then you start thinking of yourself something that you ought not to think. And that pride precedes the fall. We have here a right orientation, a right understanding. These creatures with the six wings and the eyes all around them and having these appearances of lions and oxen and man and eagle, what if they started thinking that maybe the elders ought to pay us some attention sometime, right? Maybe I shouldn't have to worship this guy perpetually. That seems unfair. Here I am, and this is what I get to do forever? I've been doing this for 1,000 years, thousands of years, since time immemorial. When's it going to end? When am I going to get a day off? All right? Those thoughts creep in, and they crept into Eve's head, right? And they crept into Adam's head. And all Satan had to do was plant the seed. No. Did God indeed say that you shouldn't eat this fruit? No. He just knows that if you eat it, then you're going to be like him. Oh. And down the path we go. And that path has led to ruin. It's led to ruin because it's caused us as mankind to think of ourselves as something we're not. We are none of the things that we're going to see the Lord praised for here. He is praised as being holy. That means he is set apart. He is perfect. He is without blemish. There is no sin in him. There can be no sin in him. He isn't holy the way that we are holy, and that holiness is imputed to us. It is counted towards us because Christ was holy. And in his blood, we can have redemption. No, he is holy. He is holy, he is set apart, he is almighty. He created what you see here. There's a saying, perhaps you've heard of it, that the cobbler's son has no shoes, right? Oftentimes if we're engaged in an act, if your profession is IT, for instance, mine is, I have very little IT at home because I don't want to deal with it. I deal with it all day, I don't want to deal with it when I get home. Right? The cobbler's sons have no shoes because the cobbler has to work on shoes all day. He doesn't want to come home and work on his kids' shoes. Right? But when we look at our world, we look at what the Lord has created that we can see, that despite its fallen nature, it still bears testimony to him. It still reflects his glory. You sit here and you look at the heavens, you look at the earth, you look at the mountain ranges. Yesterday, as I was watching a show, it had a time-lapse photo of the night sky out west. And you see these stars moving across the sky. Or they appear to move across the sky. I know that the earth is spinning, they're staying still. But they sweep across the sky, and it causes you to think of just the space and the sheer majesty of it all. That this Lord who spoke us into creation created the cosmos, created the universe, created the galaxies. And he not only created them, but by his will they exist. By his will they exist. It is not a universe that he created and then stepped away from. He is not only creator, he is sustainer. And if God ever stopped sustaining, it would simply go away. It would simply vanish. Nothing that we have, nothing that creation has, is innate to itself. It's given to us by a holy God. He is holy, he is eternal, he is almighty, he has existed forever. We understand time as in a very finite sense. It's very difficult for us to understand that there was never been a time when the triune God wasn't. He has always been there. And this is what he's praised for. This is the songs that they sing. And he is worthy, in verse 11, worthy. Worthy of glory and of honor and of power. And why? Why is he those things? Again, because he is creator. Because he is creator. It is terribly important for us to understand that fact and to not diminish it. It is what the people of Revelation are going to be held accountable for. In chapter 14, after these judgments begin on this earth, in chapter 14, verse 7, an angel is going to communicate to the people of the world, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Even there, his worship, his authority, his goodness is grounded in his creation. And we ought never to give that up. It is easy today to do so, to turn Genesis 1 through 11 into fiction, into allegory, into something that's just made up to appease historic, prehistoric minds that don't understand things the way that we understand them. Just last week, there was a fairly famous Christian apologist that I had a great deal of respect for who gave an interview, and in that interview, he said that he hopes that Genesis 1 through 11 is not true, that it's not true and that it's not literal. Because if it is, it would upset everything we know about science and everything we know about literature. Stop and consider that. Idolatry by any other name is idolatry. The things we know, the things we think, the things we understand. Heaven forbid God created the world in 6 days. Heaven forbid he formed man out of the dust of the earth. Heaven forbid there was a real Adam and a real Eve. Heaven forbid that there is a serpent and that he is Satan. Heaven forbid that there is sin and that we as man have sin in Adam and not simply our own behaviors. If that were true, then that upsets everything else that I think I know. Well, tough luck. Right? Tough luck. Because it is true. And when you sacrifice Genesis 1 through 11, nothing else is going to make sense to you either. Romans 5 isn't going to make sense. That passage from Job doesn't make sense. And you can wiggle around it. You can say that God was controlling things and over a billion years he did this, this, and this, and then he picked out somebody and called them Adam for our sake and yada, yada, yada. There's very little that we can't accomplish with words. But they're simply not true. And that's why it's so important for us to see this in chapter 4. Where is John grounding the rest of this book? I oftentimes get focused in on what I'm preaching. You're reading chapter 4, you're reading it. You get caught up in what it says and trying to figure these things out in ways that I described earlier that I don't think are helpful. Well, how do you cure that? You keep reading. Stop reading just chapter 4. Read chapter 4, then read chapter 5. And chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and go all the way to the end. And then do it again. And then you start seeing it in context. And then go back and read chapter 1 forward. And you see the role that these two chapters play. Because what is going to take place, what is predicted, as it were, to take place. As Jesus tells John, these are the things that will take place after this. There are some crazy things that we are going to look at. Some crazy things. Serpents sweeping down stars, dragons, harlots, all sorts of things. And if we don't understand that the Lord God, the one that we worship, is the creator of all of these things, that he holds them in his hand, that if he willed it, they would simply cease to exist, well, then we could make anything we want out of the rest of the book. But if the God that we worship is the God who creates, and if he is indeed worthy of our worship because of that, then that informs how we read the rest of the book. It helps us to understand, wow, yes, this God who spoke all of these things into creation, these are light things for him. I can remember teaching through Revelation one time, and a guy asking me when we got towards the end, and it describes Jerusalem and its streets of gold. Do you really think that Jerusalem will have streets of gold? That seems like a lot. Will it be real gold? And it'll be that cheap gold plating, right? No. What difference would it make to the God who created gold, right? I mean, that's what this is driving at. There is nothing that the cosmos and the thousands and millions and billions of light years that it spans isn't any more difficult for the Lord to create or sustain than if it were a single solar system. And for us, when you hear people, well, have you prayed about that? No, I haven't prayed about that. God's got more important things to worry about. God's attention isn't finite. You're putting him in your place and vice versa. You may have more important things to worry about. You may have finite attention. But the Lord could have 6 billion people. He could have 12 billion people. He could have a trillion people. And you wouldn't even begin to put a dent in his attention span. He is infinite. He is everything. And all of this lays the groundwork for what's to come. But it doesn't just lay the groundwork for what's to come. It lays the groundwork for how we are to live and to breathe as well. Because understanding this and knowing this puts our troubles into perspective. It puts our church into perspective. It puts whatever hardships we're called to into perspective. If the Lord has called me to suffer, okay. If the Lord has called me to suffer and this is outside of his control and I don't know how it's going to turn out and I don't know how things are going to work out in the end, that's tough. Suffering then would be difficult. But if I'm called to suffer and the Lord has all things in his hand and there is nothing that escapes his knowledge, nothing that escapes his will, and in the end, I know exactly how it's going to work out. I know exactly what is taking place now. I know what's going to take place then. Now my suffering is bearable. Doesn't make it easy, but it makes it bearable. And this is the message to the seven churches. This is the message to us as well. That no matter what the world throws at you, it's not throwing anything at you that the Lord hasn't permitted. There isn't anything that you're going to experience that the Lord is not going to use for your benefit and his glory. There isn't anything that the world can throw at us that alters anything that we see here. Nothing. What the Lord has written, what Christ says, must take place after this. Not might take place. Not hopefully take place if you guys do what you're supposed to do. Must take place. His will is going to be done. His purpose is going to be fulfilled. All we are called to is faithfulness. Amen. So let us pray that we are indeed found faithful. Let us praise this God who is worthy of it. Heavenly Father, Father, we do praise you. We look at chapters like this and they are beyond us, beyond our comprehension, beyond what our finite minds can even understand. But you allowed John to see it and allowed him to pass these inspired words to us. Help us to hear them and help us to see them and help them, let them have the effect on our hearts and our minds that they ought to have. Let them be an encouragement to us. Let them strengthen us. Let us see that these things that are taking place in the world, that we need not fear them. We simply need to ask, what is it that you would have us do in light of them? What are we to do in light of eternity? And I believe every time we ask that question, the first answer is going to be to remain faithful. And we simply go from there. But Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation that you brought to us. Thank you for the promises that you've made to us as well. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.